This is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, The Surprise Ending. The man had it made. For one thing, he had position. He was on the staff of the most powerful leader in the world. He also had possessions. I'm not exactly sure how rich he was, but I can tell you this. He gave up not receiving his salary. Certainly he was rich. He also had a certain amount of pleasure. Now again, I'm not sure of all the details, but I know this. As being on the staff of the leader of the most powerful nation in the world, he was stationed at something like a royal resort, so that he certainly had at his disposal some of the pleasures of life. Say, who are you talking about? Well, I'm talking about a man named Nehemiah. When we find him on the pages of Scripture, he certainly has it made. And then all of a sudden, he gets a visit. His brother has been off to Jerusalem, and he returns and comes to see his brother. And the two have a chat. Nehemiah, in the course of the visit, asks about two things. He asks about the people back in Jerusalem, and he asks about Jerusalem itself. And he gets a rather sad report. He is told that the place is in ruins. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire. And he's told the people are in reproach. That message hits Nehemiah like a financial reverse. It hits a rich man like a drop in the stock market. He is deeply saddened. Matter of fact, the weight is so heavy it bows him to his knees, and he pours his heart out before God. And then he goes to work. He prays. He plans. He travels to Jerusalem and there persuades people to join with him. They all roll up their sleeves and they go to work. They perspire. They persist. They doggedly persist. Until you get to chapter 6 and you discover that they're victorious and they complete the building of the wall. But the job's not done yet. There were two elements in that report, not just the place, but the people. And so after the rebuilding of the wall is finished, the repopulation of the city of Jerusalem has begun. But that's interrupted. A revival breaks out. The people gather together and they clamor to hear the word of God read. Ezra comes forth. And they read the word of God by the hour and the hour and the hour. After hearing the word read, the people are broken with conviction. They confess their sins before God, and they make a covenant that they from henceforth will obey God. Certainly, that's one of the high notes of the whole book of Nehemiah. Well, that plan to repopulate was interrupted. So as soon as the revival subsided, they went back to those plans. They reorganized. They repopulated the city of Jerusalem, and they redoubled their efforts to obey God. And then we reach what has to be called the climax of the book. We come to chapter 12, and they have a celebration. They dedicate the wall around Jerusalem. And they celebrate so loud and so long that the text says the joy of Jerusalem could be heard from afar. They were jubilant in their celebration at what had taken place. Well, that's the story. Now, what's the ending? If you were going to record the story that took place in Nehemiah's lifetime, how would you end it? Let me make a suggestion. When you consider the dedication and the devotion of those people, I think I would end the story with the note of their triumph and their celebration in chapter 12. Or for that matter, just from a literary standpoint, if I were the author of a short book like this, I think I would end it on a note of climax. After all, the issue, as stated for us in chapter 1, was the rebuilding of the wall and the reviving of the people. When you come to chapter 12, all of that has been done. The wall has been rebuilt. The city has been repopulated. The people have been revived. That's the perfect place from a literary standpoint to end the book. But you see, there are not 12 chapters in the book of Nehemiah. There are 13. And the ending, frankly, is a bit surprising. What I want us to do this morning is to discuss the end of the story. And it is indeed surprising. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. In order to understand what's going on in this chapter, you must understand something at the very beginning. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written." Now, if you were just reading the book of Nehemiah, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and you come to chapter 13, verse 1, and you find that opening phrase, "on that day," you would automatically conclude that that day is the day just talked about in chapter 12, the day of the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. However, if you probe a little deeply, you will discover that that is not the case. In chapter 12, the priest and the Levites were provided for. That's very clear. In chapter 13, we are told they were not provided for. So there is no way that the little phrase, "on that day," in verse 1, can refer to the same day as the dedication. Furthermore, if you read this chapter, you will discover that Nehemiah says he was not present. Verse 6, "But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem." So there has to be a break between chapter 13 and chapter 12. Evidently, during this period of time, Nehemiah was recalled back to Persia. Now, we're not sure how long he was gone, but you will recall that that was at least 800 miles away, and that by the travel of that day, it would take at least 2 months to make the trip one way. On some occasions, it took 4 months. So he was gone at least 4 months, and more likely, a year. Now, you must understand that to really fully appreciate Nehemiah chapter 13. When you then come to Nehemiah 13, what you discover is that these people, so dedicated, so devoted, so determined, have now slid into disobedience. The surprise ending of Nehemiah is that the people end up right back where they started from. The good old-fashioned word for it is they backslid. Hadn't heard that word in a long time. That's what they did. They tripped on temptation, they fell into sin, and they laid down in disobedience. Their mind wandered away from the Word of God. Their heart departed from all of that devotion to the Lord and His will. And their feet went far astray from God's direction. They backslid. Now I want us this morning to look at the surprise ending, backsliding. If you look at this chapter, you will discover that it can be very conveniently divided into 5 parts. In verses 1 through 3, they talk about the foreigners. In verses 4 to 9, they talk about the problem in the temple. In verses 10 to 14, Nehemiah tells us about the situation with the Levites. In 15 to 22, he discusses the Sabbath question. And in 23 to 31, he once again talks about mixed marriages. Now, those are 5 issues in Nehemiah chapter 13. From our point of view, those five issues cover four areas of life. So I'm going to deal with these five issues by looking at the four areas. In other words, two of these overlap, so I'm going to lump them together. And we're going to look at the four areas in which they slid backwards. Let's begin. The first is in the first three verses, and I'm going to call that the area of relationships. In these three verses, what we are told is they let the Ammonites and the Moabites into the congregation. Now, they knew better than that. Deuteronomy chapter 23 told them not to do that. This is rooted in their historical past. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they wanted to enter into the promised land, the Ammonites and the Moabites would not let them cross their land. As a matter of fact, it was worse than that. They hired a prophet, Balaam, to prophesy a curse on the Israelites. Of course, God intervened, and what came out of his mouth was a blessing instead of a curse. But the result of all of that is that those two nations were then forever forbidden to be part and parcel with the Israelites. They fell under the curse of Genesis chapter 12. God had said to Abraham, "Those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse." And the Ammonites and the Moabites were illustrations of that. But what is even more interesting is that this generation knew that and had practiced separation from these foreigners. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we have this confession of their sin, the longest prayer in the Bible. And look at verse 2. "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." This generation knew about Deuteronomy chapter 23. They knew they were supposed to separate from strangers. But now you get to the end of the story and you discover they have slid backwards, right back into wrong relationships. Put your finger in Nehemiah chapter 13. I'm coming back, but I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now that's an old King James way of saying that evil companions mar good morals. Bad company spoils noble character. Now, that's the principle in these first three verses of Nehemiah 13. In Israel's case, they were commanded to separate from these foreigners because of what they had done to the children of Israel. But there is a principle here. We are told in the scripture that wrong relationships can affect our spiritual lives, and we're to beware of that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting by this that you should not have a non-Christian friend. As a matter of fact, I'm of the opinion you should have some non-Christian friends. That's not the point at all. The point is you should be influencing them and they shouldn't be influencing you. And when your relationships with other people get to the place where they are dragging you down instead of you pulling them up, then you have slid backwards, just like the children of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 13. So that's the first problem, relationships. Let's go back to Nehemiah 13. There is a second problem. They slid back in another area. Verses 4 to 14 tell us about their relationship to the temple. Now, we don't have a temple today. We have a church. So for us, this is the relationship with the church. In verses 4 to 9 of Nehemiah 13, we're told about the high priest, Eliashib, who let Tobiah into the temple area. Now, he knew better than that. Well, if you read the book of Nehemiah, you discover that Tobiah was one of the enemies of this whole building process. He fought them every inch of the way. Nehemiah leaves town, he goes back to Persia, and they let the enemy of God into the very temple to live. That would be like a pastor today using money from the general fund to pay the house rent for Madeline Murray O'Hare. Now, before you get too down on the high priest, the people were not a whole lot better. In verses 10 to 15, we're told that they ceased to support the temple. They ceased to support the Levites. Now, they knew better than that. As a matter of fact, if we had time this morning, we would go back and look at chapter 10, and you would discover that in chapter 10, they made a covenant, and in that covenant, they promised to pay taxes. They promised to provide wood for the temple. They promised to give the first fruits of their offering to the Lord. And they promised to pay the priests and the Levites. And when you come to chapter 13, what you discover is they are not supporting the temple. They are not paying the salary of the priests and the Levites. And some of the Levites are out in the district farming so they can feed themselves. So they slid backwards in the area of relationships with foreigners and in the relationships to the temple. By the way, you know what happens when people start sliding backwards today? One of the things that is affected is their relationship with the church. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm here this morning. I haven't slid too far. Well, obviously, you're here this morning. My question is, where will you be tonight? It's amazing to me. Between noon and 6:45 every Sunday, half the congregation of the Church of the Open Door slides backwards somewhere. I suspect the television. Oh Lord, I thank Thee for the love that makes my life so bright. For this I praise Thee Sunday morning, but not on Sunday night. I'm glad to hear our choir chant Thy praise and know it's right. On Sunday morn I hear them sing, but not on Sunday night. At 11 a.m. I stroll to church in Sunday garb, belike. But Lord, I crave my easy chair and slippers Sunday night. Lord, bless our church and help to arm our preacher's soul with might to charge the sinful rampants of my empty pew at night. I'm telling you, some of you are going to slide backwards today. And you're not going to be here tonight. Actually, that's a symptom. That's not the problem. Some of you come both times. You support the temple, the church, with your presence, but not with your purse. Some of you come on Sunday morning and don't support it with your purse. Talking about backsliding now. Did you hear about the conversation the dollar had with the penny? A big silver dollar and a little brown cent rolling along together as they went. Rolling along the smooth sidewalk when the dollar remarked, for the dollar can talk, "You poor little cent, you cheap little mite, I'm bigger and more than twice as bright. I'm worth more than you 100-fold. And written on me in letters bold is the motto, drawn from the pious creed, in God we trust, which all can read." "Yes, I know," said the cent. "I'm a cheap little mite, and I know I'm not big, nor good, nor bright. And yet," said the cent, with a meek little sigh, "you don't go to church as often as I." Nehemiah left town, and the people left the Lord. They quit supporting the temple, and of all things, the temple was then used to house the very enemy of God. There are more problems. In Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 15, going down through verse 22, We're told about the Sabbath question. In verse 15, the Jews of Jerusalem were working on the Sabbath. They were also buying things on the Sabbath. In verse 16, the men of Tyre were allowed to come to Jerusalem and sell on the Sabbath. Now, they knew better. This generation knew better. In the first place, in Exodus chapter 20, Moses made very clear that you were to keep the Sabbath day holy, and that meant that you didn't work on Saturday. But even more interesting is that in Nehemiah chapter 10, they made a covenant, and the covenant included buying and selling on Saturday. It's Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 31. So they knew better. Nehemiah left town, and they left the Lord. They immediately went back to doing business on the Sabbath. By the way, same thing happens to us, you know. You get away from the Lord, and you know what it'll affect? Your business life. All of a sudden, when your business and the Bible conflict, when you're backslidden, you go for the business instead of the Bible. Matter of fact, you'll start spending more time at work than in worship. You'll mislead to make a sale. You'll lie to look good. You'll cheat to compete. That's the symptom. The real problem is they've departed from the Lord. There's one other area that is affected in Nehemiah chapter 13. Beginning at verse 23 and going down through verse 31, their marriages are affected. Now again, they knew better. Exodus chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 7 are some of the passages that tell them they're not to marry a non-Jew. They were told that again by Ezra in Ezra chapter 9. And in their covenant in Nehemiah chapter 10, they made a covenant that they would not participate in mixed marriages. And yet in Nehemiah chapter 13, they went right back to it. Now why ought you not do this? And the answer is because God said so. As a matter of fact, Jews today are aware of this. In the Los Angeles Times yesterday, the rabbi of the largest Orthodox Jewish synagogue in the West, which happens to be in Beverly Hills, California, lamented the fact the Jews were marrying non-Jews and has now suggested that they stiffen the regulations for marriage among Jews. The American custom has been to simply give verbal consent that you both are Jewish. He is recommending that they now go to the British and Israeli custom, which says that you must give written proof that you are Jewish. So Orthodox Judaism today is aware of what the Scripture teaches. Now, all of us who know Jesus Christ are aware of the fact that the Bible teaches that we who know the Lord are not to marry those that don't know the Lord. You say, why? For the identical reason in Nehemiah 13. God said so. That's the reason. But let me tell you a practical problem you will have. I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 24. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. You see, these mixed marriages resulted in them not being able to speak Hebrew. You say, so what? Well, all the instruction in the synagogue and the Scriptures were in Hebrew, and so that cut them off from knowing the Scripture. Now, my point this morning is this. This indicates that when you marry out of the will of God, what's going to be affected are your children. I know. I've counseled with them. They tell me, I'm going to marry this unbeliever, but I'm going to stay close to the Lord. That's good wishful thinking. But let me tell you where the real rub is going to come. What happens, madam, when you marry an unbeliever and you have children? And at age 10, you say, let's go to church, and daddy says, we're going to stay home and watch television. or go on a picnic, or sleep in. Then little Junior will say, "Why do I have to go to church? Daddy doesn't." It's bigger than you, ma'am. It's going to affect your kids. Now, what I'm telling you is these people slid straight back, right dab in the middle of disobedience. It affected their relationships with unbelievers. It affected their support of the temple. It affected their dealings on the Sabbath. It affected their future marriages. Now, when you get away from the Lord, you know what happens? It starts affecting every area of your life. I know some of you are going to say, "But Pastor, remember now, I'm here and it's Sunday morning. I may not be coming Sunday night, but I'm at least coming Sunday morning." Terrific. So some of you have only got a leak in one tire. And some of you are sitting on four flats. But some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Your heart's departed from the Lord. Your mind has wandered from the Word. And your feet have strayed away from obedience to the Word of God. You're backslidden. Now what do you do about it? Nehemiah chapter 13 is one of the finest illustrations of what you do about it I know of any place in the Bible. Nehemiah followed a formula. And if you want to get restored, this isn't a bad formula to follow. I want us to go back through this chapter one more time, and I want you to see what Nehemiah did. This is a good formula to follow for backsliders, whether you're dealing with one or whether or not you are one. This is what you got to do. First of all, Nehemiah comprehended the problem. He saw it. Look at verse 7. The Bible tells us in verse 7, "I came to Jerusalem and understood the evil." You see that? He understood the evil. Look at verse 10. "And I perceived." Look at verse 15. "And in those days, when they brought to Jerusalem, I testified against them, and the day therein they sold." He saw the problem. Look at verse 23. "In those days, I saw the Jews had married other people." You can just go through the chapter and note how many times it says, "I understood, I perceived, I saw." If you're going to really solve the problem, you're going to have to see it. You see, what happens is, when people get away from the Lord, they really don't understand the real problem is they're away from the Lord. They come to me and they say, "I don't have the joy that I used to have. Do something to get my joy back." Or they say, "Why is it I don't get answers to prayer anymore?" Or they'll just say, "I'm down. I'm discouraged." Or in its more severe cases, depressed. Those are the symptoms. The disease is the backslidden condition of the human heart. Well, the first thing Nehemiah did is he understood the problem. Now, if you're going to deal with it, you're going to have to understand it. The second thing is he argued with them. I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 11. "Then contended I with the rulers." Verse 17. "Then I contended with the nobles." Verse 25. "And I contended with them." Now that does not mean that he became argumentative. It does mean that he argued in the sense that a lawyer presents a brief before the court. He contended. As a matter of fact, the root of this Hebrew word, contended, has with it the idea that there might have been some noisy discussion. Nehemiah stood with them, nose to nose and face to face, and said, "What you are doing is wrong." Now, if you're dealing with somebody that's backslidden, there comes a time when you have to do that. And you might have to do it to the point of contending with them. J. Adams, in his book, Competent to Counsel, says, in counseling with others, "Any idea that such neutrality is possible must be dispelled. We shall attend to this matter later. Perhaps it is sufficient to note here that biblical counseling frequently gets so excited that the counselor might get up, walk around, shout, laugh uproariously, and on occasions even shed tears." And I say to that, amen. We've already seen in this book several times, Nehemiah got angry. Matter of fact, this passage says it grieved him deeply, grieved him greatly. He saw the sin, and it upset him, and he contended with it. Now, you're going to have to do that if you're dealing with another person, and you're going to have to do that when you're dealing with yourself. You see, when you get away from the Lord, what you tend to do is rationalize and theorize. You've got all these justifications for why it happened to you. What you're going to have to do is argue with yourself. Contend with yourself. The next thing Nehemiah did is he acted. Look at verse 8. It grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Can you see that? Went to the temple, took all this furniture and just hauled it out. Threw it out. Wow. Verse 9. Then I commanded and they cleansed the temple. They fumigated the place. That's what it means. Look at verse 11. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Look at verse 13. I made treasurers over the treasuries. He acted. Look at verse 19. And it came to pass when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gate should be shut. We're not going to have business in here on Saturday. Shut the gate. You can go down through the passage and see that. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says he took one of these fellows and he chased him out of here. Now, if you're going to deal with backsliding, you're going to have to act decisively. That's probably the single most important thing I'm going to say in dealing with backsliding. You have to deal with it. You have to deal with it decisively. You're going to have to act. You see, the tendency is to let it slide. We draw back from dealing with things decisively. And consequently, the situation just gets worse. If you don't deal with it, it's going to get worse. If you start backsliding in one area and you don't deal with it, it's going to start affecting other areas. When I was in high school, I knew a man that worked on artificial limbs. He made artificial legs for amputees. And he showed me how to make these. Fascinating process. But part of that involved that he had to work on shoes. Back in high school, he taught me something about shoes. Most shoe heels are made in layers. I'm going to everybody going home looking at their feet. And what happens is that bottommost layer starts wearing down. Now, if you catch it in time and take it to a shoe repairman, you'll put on that first layer and you'll salvage the shoe. I remember vividly as a teenager this shoe cobbler showing me that if you don't catch it, it'll wear that first layer down, it'll wear the second layer out, and it'll wear into the third layer. Now if you don't catch it, it's going to affect every layer. Now that's what I call a down-to-earth illustration. Nehemiah acted. There's one other thing in this chapter. He acknowledged the Lord. Look at verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Look at verse 22. Remember, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Look at verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Verse 31. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now, if you analyze these prayers carefully, you will discover that they are at the end of each section. We normally have talked to Nehemiah about praying at the beginning and praying during the middle. You come to Nehemiah 13 and he prays at the end. As a matter of fact, the last thing in the book is a prayer. Now, if you look at these prayers, what he's praying for is, God, I've done it. Now you preserve it. Don't wipe it out. Don't let it be wiped out. In other words, he's put things back in order. There's been a restoration. But if it's going to stay that way, God has to do it.
So that our benediction says, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling.
So what Nehemiah is doing is he's saying, God, you're going to have to do this. Now, let me sum all this up. What I'm telling you very simply is that Nehemiah chapter 13 is the last chapter in the book. And the surprise is they backslid. That after hitting the spiritual high in Nehemiah 12, they slid all the way back in Nehemiah 13 and hit a spiritual low. I'm telling you that Nehemiah dealt with that backsliding decisively. He acted. And he acted firmly. He analyzed the situation. He argued for the right thing being done. He acted and he acknowledged God. Or to put the same thing another way, he perceived the problem, he preached at it, he performed the right acts, and then he prayed. Now what I'm saying to you this morning, there's no doubt in my mind I'm talking to some people who are starting to slide back, and some others who've slid all the way back, and you need to come back to the Lord. If you look at this chapter, you'll discover Nehemiah threw out all kinds of things. He threw out furniture. He threw out people. He cleansed the temple again. Restored it to God's intended use. What I'm saying to you this morning is if you're going to be restored, you're going to have to act and decisively before it gets worse, and you're going to have to throw out some things so the blessing of God can come in. In some cases, there are wrong relationships that are affecting you instead of you influencing them. You're going to have to deal with that. There are business practices that perhaps you're going to have to throw out so you can put in God's blessing. Maybe there's a relationship with the church you have to contend with. Maybe you need to decide that in the year 1980, I'm going to serve the Lord with a whole heart. And that may mean just coming to church, hearing the word preached, and supporting it. Maybe it has to do with engagements, marriage. I mean, maybe there's someone here this morning that's engaged to an unsaved person, and the result of this is you break the engagement. Boy, that sure is strong. Don't let that bother you. The statistics say that 25% of the people who get engaged in this country end up breaking it up. Frankly, I'd rather see a broken engagement than a broken marriage. And I'd a whole lot rather see a broken engagement than a broken commandment from God. So maybe you need to act. Maybe you need to throw some things out. That sounds strong? Well, when you got a disease, sometimes strong measures are needed. Alan Redpath, former pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, tells a story of a little lady in England. Matter of fact, it was Ireland. She was a Protestant, and she had a neighbor who was a Catholic, and she was trying to invite this Catholic lady over to her Bible study. So she said to her one day, you have to come over. We're having a whole bunch of people over. And the lady said, thanks, but no thanks. And the next day she said, well, how'd it go? The lady said, we had a full house. We had 35. A few weeks later, the Protestant lady said to her neighbor, hey, we're having another one. You've got to come to my house. The lady made another excuse, and she didn't. The next day she said, how'd it go? She said, terrific. We had 51. A few weeks later, they had another one. She said, hey, you've got to come to my house. We're having another Bible study. And the lady again begged off. The next morning over the backyard fence, she said, how'd it go? She said, we had the place packed. We had 62. And the neighbor had about had enough. She said, now, wait a minute. You told me when you had 35 that you had a full house. Now, what do you mean you had 62 and the place was jammed? And the lady said, oh, we just took all the furniture and put it out on the front lawn so that we could put more people in. Now, in this passage, Nehemiah took out the furniture and pitched it out of the temple so they could restore the temple to its rightful use. In order to get more of God's blessing in, you just may have to pitch out some things in your life. And what else I'm saying to you is, you got to do it. You got to act. I read a statement not too long ago from Art Glasser who said, passivity is an enemy. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head, close your eyes. You're here this morning. God has spoken to you. I'm going to ask that you make a decision and that you do it now. We're not going to have time this morning to give an invitation and invite you to come. We're going to have the Lord's table. But if God has spoken to you, the God, the Holy Spirit, has put his finger on a problem, I'm going to ask you to deal with it. I'm going to ask you to do it right now. And just say, Lord, I'll deal with it. Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming back to you. Confess the sin. Restore your relationship with the Lord. Before I pray, would you just pray? Ask God to deal with it. Confess it. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go into the Lord's table. How many of you would say, Pastor, I'm going to deal with it. Would you just slip up your hand? Stick it up. Oh, that's great. Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. Father, thank you. We confess that we're prone to wander. Lord, we are prone to leave the very God we love. Forgive us. Oh, God, forgive us. And Father, restore us and use us. Thank you for these that have indicated this morning that they've come home to you. Now bless them. Abundantly bless them and use them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now I'm going to ask Jose Ramirez, the pastor of the Spanish department, if he will come up and give us the benediction and dismiss us. Brother, come. Now he has a problem. Does he do it down there and you see him, or does he do it up here?
Thank you,
brother, come. Nice having the Spanish department with us. Can y'all see him? Good. Brother, lead us in a word of prayer.
Now, Lord, we thank you for this wonderful privilege that we have to be here as a big family. We thank you, Lord, for the broken body of Jesus Christ and for his blood that was shed for our redemption. Lord, we praise your name and we love you and we thank you for all your favors. And Lord, we know that we are unworthy, but we thank you because Jesus Christ, he cleansed us from all sins through his blood. In his name we pray. Amen.